All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for everything that he is to us, for his being our salvation and his being our guide. And Father, we know that you are sanctifying us through Christ. You're causing us to be edified, and one of the ways you're doing that is through your word and through the preaching of your word. And I pray that as we look into your word on the subject of preaching, that you would bless our time together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today in our study of the church, we're going to be answering a question, and it's actually the subject of the Sunday school lesson, and that is, what should the church be doing? And if you've done your Sunday school lesson and looked at the text that we're going to be looking at today, you found a very clear answer to that question. What should the church be doing? It is the preaching of the word. In fact, one of the passages says that very clearly. It says, preach the word. Or perhaps another way of stating the question is, why should you be going to a church that emphasizes the preaching of the word? And I think we're all grateful to be going to a church that does emphasize the preaching of the word. But it's also helpful, I think, to look into Scripture and to be reminded of why we are going and want to be going to a church that emphasizes the preaching of the Word and why the church should be preaching the Word. Now, when you look at the New Testament, there's not a whole lot of passages that talk about what we should do when we gather together in a service like this or in the one we're going to have after this. And usually, when you read the word church in the New Testament, if what you're thinking of is the worship service, the time we're having now, you're probably thinking of the wrong thing, because it's usually talking, when it says church, it's talking about the people of God and what we do all the time as the people of God, and not necessarily what we do in only just the public service. But there are some passages that talk specifically about what we do when we gather together, a few of them, and we're going to look at some of those today. And I think we can say that what the Scripture teaches about this time when we gather together as the people of God is that it is to be exclusively dedicated to the ministry of the Word and the preaching of the Word. I think we can also say, we'll find this in some other passages that we look at today, that the emphasis of the leaders of the church, that their concern ought to be the preaching of the word. And that's how they ought to look at their ministry, is to make sure that their people are taught the word. I remember being in seminary, and Dr. MacArthur, sometimes he would do chapels, and I liked it when he did chapels. And one of the things that he'd say to us a lot of times in these chapels is he'd just make it real simple for us, and he'd say, you all are here to be Bible teachers. And that's what you all are going to do with your life, is you're going to be Bible teachers. And he'd say, if you love your people, then teach them the Bible, because that's the most important thing that you can do for them. And I liked it when he just put it real simply what we were there to do. But that is the ministry. That is what the leader's primary concern should be, and the emphasis of their ministry should be, is to make sure that their people are taught the Scripture. So it's a ministry of truth and a ministry of the Word. But the preaching that we're going to look at, and the preaching as it's presented in the New Testament, is not an end in itself. The point is not to have good preaching just for the purpose of having good preaching. Preaching is a means to an end. And the end is what the church ought to be doing, what everyone in the church ought to be doing, and that is this task of edification, this task of becoming less and less sinful and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So preaching is not an end to itself, but it is a means to accomplishing that end. And that is the end that the church is striving to do. But it is God's means. It is the means that God said, if the task of edification is going to be accomplished, it's going to be accomplished through the preaching of the word and in no other way. And so it is the one way of accomplishing that purpose is through the truth and through the preaching of the word, as Jesus says when he says, sanctify them in the truth. That's what he prayed for us. Now I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I just want to look at this passage before we look at the ones that are assigned to us, because I think it's really helpful in talking about the church service. This is the passage in Scripture that gives the longest instruction about what we're to do when we gather together in a public worship service is in chapter 14. But I want to talk about this whole section, actually three different chapters, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. And the reason why Paul wrote this section in the book of 1 Corinthians is because there was a problem in the Corinthian church, and the problem was that they had the true gift of tongues, the ability to speak the words of God in a language that somebody that you've never studied. That some of them had the true gift of tongues, and yet they were using it improperly when they came together in the public worship service. And they were using it to draw attention to themselves. They were using it not to communicate truth to others, but just to make themselves prominent among the group. And they were speaking in languages that nobody in the congregation could understand. So the whole point was just to be impressed with this person who's using this gift. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he takes that portion of the letter just to address the whole topic of gifts. And in chapter 12, he kind of starts from the beginning and he just addresses gifts in general and just says, this is the purpose of gifts. It's given to each Christian, and it's given not for the good of yourself, but for the good of the whole church and to edify the others around you. And the others around you are gifted in order to edify you. And he talks about just the purpose of the gifts in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, he says, all of the gifts are to be exercised in combination with love. That's the only way that the gifts are to be exercised. And he says love is not a gift. It's not one of the gifts of the Spirit that is given to each one. It's something that all Christians have, is the ability and the responsibility to love one another. But all the gifts are to be exercised in love. That's the point of chapter 13. The Corinthians weren't doing that, because they were using their gifts in order to build themselves up. They were using it improperly. And then in chapter 14, we come to specific instructions about how the gifts are to be used in church. And that's kind of the part we're going to focus in on. Because even though it's given to address this very specific situation about how they're misusing this gift that we no longer even have today, this gift of tongues, it also has guidelines for the church service, which are really helpful for us to look at here in chapter 14. But I want you, we're going to look in chapter 14, but before we do that, let's look back in chapter 12, just at the end of it. And this is the section in which Paul is just teaching about gifts in general. He's saying, let's just backtrack and talk about what is the purpose of the gifts that you all have been given. And he makes a point in chapter 12 that all of the gifts and all of the members of the body of Christ are equally necessary. All of them are necessary, even though they're all different. And yet at the end of chapter 12, he says that they're not all equal. Not all the gifts are equal in their ability to edify. Some gifts are able to edify more than others. And so actually he gives sort of a ranking of the gifts at the end of chapter 12 here. Let me read in chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church, and he gives this ranking of the gifts. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. Then miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And that's not earnestly desire to have the greater gifts, because God is the one who bestows the gifts as he wills. But it's earnestly desire to promote the greater gifts, to benefit from the greater gifts. So let's look at the way he ranks them here in verse 28. First is apostles. That's the greatest gift. And if you're having a church service, the best thing you could have would be to have an apostle to instruct us and to edify us. If an apostle is not present, as it was in the church of Corinth, the second best would be to have prophets. There's people who are not one of the apostles, And yet, when this gift was still around in the church, these people would give new revelation before the New Testament was closed. They would speak the very words of God. And so Paul ranks that second in the ability to edify. And then third is teachers. And that's what we have when we have church. We don't have apostles, we don't have prophets, but we have teachers. And that's ranked third here in the ability to edify. And then fourthly is these miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, and tongues. Tongues is at the bottom of the list. And what Paul is going to do in this whole thing, in talking about tongues, and in, when he gets into chapter 14 and he really starts talking about what you're to do when you gather together, is he's going to push them towards the gift of prophecy and not the gift of tongues. He says, seek the greater gifts, earnestly desire the greater gifts. So when you come together, what you really need to hear is the very words of God, and you need to hear prophecy. And I think if it were today when the gift of prophecy has ceased, he'd be pushing us towards teaching and towards preaching. But notice when you get to chapter 14 and it talks about what to do when we're gathered together, and he's talking about tongues, but he's really promoting the idea that they ought to have the gift of prophecy in church. Let's read chapter 14. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts. And again, that's not earnestly desire to have these greater spiritual gifts, but it's earnestly desire to benefit from them. Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, especially the way they were doing it in Corinth. But one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that all of you spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. He says, the greatest thing that I want you to be doing is prophesying, unless the tongue that you're speaking is interpreted, and then that would be as good as well. He goes on in verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching, unless I speak to you in a language you can understand? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kind of languages in the world, and no one kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gift, seek to abound for the edification of the church. That's always the purpose, is the edification of the church. And the thing that Paul directs them to accomplish that task is prophecy. Notice he's doing the same thing when he comes to verse 23 to 25. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, so that he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And then when he gets to verse 39 at the end, he says, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But he's already said that if you do speak in tongues, it has to be interpreted. So then it would be very much like prophecy. What Paul knew is that when the Christians gathered together, they needed to hear the very words of God. And this is a time in the church where they didn't have the New Testament, so they couldn't just open up the book and look in the New Testament and have the very words of God right here. But they did have the gift of prophecy, and that was another means for them to get the very words of God. And what Paul says is, look, don't get distracted. Don't be doing other things. Don't be speaking in tongues in a way that nobody understands. Don't be distracted by anything, because what you need to hear when you come to church is the very words of God, and especially in this case, the gift of prophecy. I want to look at verse 26, and this is probably the most important verse for what we are to do when we gather together, and a guideline is given at the end of this. Verse 26 says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." And that little phrase at the end there is a very important guideline that is to dictate what we do in the church service. When we, as it says here, when you assemble, when we gather together, let all things be done for edification. And that's a guideline that could be written across the back of the room here. Let all things be done for edification, because everything that takes place when we gather together ought to be for edification. And what we're going to find later when we look at 2 Timothy is that the Word of God is sufficient for that task. It's all you need for that task of edification. So if when we gather together, everything is to be done for edification, that means that what we're to do when we gather together is to look into the Word of God and to speak to one another the very words of God. When verse 26 really asks, what should be a part of the church service? And then it gives some suggestions for what should be part of the church service. A psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. And actually, when you read the chapter, you see that all those things are actually legitimate things that do belong in the church service. A psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue. If it does have an interpretation, then that is a legitimate part of the service that is done for edification. So all those things belong in the worship service, because they involve speaking the very words of God, and they're done for our edification. But notice that one of the things that's mentioned has to do with music, and that is a psalm. And there's going to be a later lesson that's all about music, and it'll take in a bunch of different texts. But this guideline, let everything be done for edification, it includes our singing. It includes another thing that we do when we gather together, and that is our singing. And really, the standard for the singing is the same as the preaching. It's the same purpose that we're accomplishing when we sing as it is when we listen to preaching. And that is, we're still about the task of edification. And we're still about the task of understanding the very Word of God. And so the singing that we do, it reflects Scripture. And it ought to reflect Scripture. And sometimes when I hear people who are defending a kind of singing in church that's more shallow and that doesn't reflect Scripture as well, they'll say, well, at least it's true. You know, if we're singing a song and it says, you know, I should feel good about God, I should feel positively about God, and it's not really reflecting Scripture all that well, but it's true. They say, well, at least it's true. But the standard is no different from the preaching. And if a preacher came to the pulpit and was just saying things that didn't really reflect Scripture, but they were all true, you know, we wouldn't accept that from the preaching, and we ought not to accept it in the music as well, because it's really the same thing. And so we sing the hymns here at Trinity, and I think we know that we're out of step with what most churches are doing when we sing the hymns, but it's an effort to obey what's written here, and that is that everything is to be done for edification. And so when we sing, we're singing something that has the capacity to edify us, because it's helping us to remember and rehearsing in a memorable way for us truths that are able to edify us. So let everything be done for edification in church, and that includes the singing. So that means playing something, just an instrumental piece, it really doesn't belong in church, because it doesn't have the ability to edify. Or singing music in another language, a foreign language, just to listen to how great that sound. That's fine to do, but it doesn't belong in the church service, because it isn't edifying, and it isn't telling us and communicating to us the Word of God. Okay, let's look at this passage in Acts. And this one, this passage doesn't so much talk about here's what you're to do when you gather together, but this talks about what is to be the emphasis of the leader's ministry in the church. And what we find in this passage is that the essential thing for ministry of the leaders of the church is the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 6. When we read this section, we're going to find in your Bible, it'll say, it'll divide the people that were at the church at this time into two categories. And your Bible might say Grecians and Jews, or it might say, like mine, Hellenistic and Hebrews. But what you have to remember is that the church at this time, this is right at the beginning of the church, before the church had spread anywhere beyond Jerusalem. It was only in Jerusalem. And everybody in the church was Jewish at this time. But there was a division among Jews at this time, and there were two ways to live as a Jew in the Roman Empire. One was to keep all the Jewish customs as well as you could, and that's the path that the Pharisees chose to do. They lived as Jews, and they kept their customs, and it probably even had to do with language, that they favored speaking in Aramaic rather than in Greek. But they kept their customs as well as they could, and this was was more prevalent in the land of Israel than it was outside the land of Israel. There was another way to live as Jews in the Roman Empire, and that was to adopt Roman customs, which was basically to adopt Greek customs. And that's the pathway that the Sadducees chose. And more people outside the land of Israel who were Jews living in the Roman Empire chose that way of living. And it's sort of interesting to read some of the issues that they went through, because some of them are somewhat the same as the issues of separation that we go through today. And they'd, you know, debated whether to go to the theater or not. And the ones that were keeping the Jewish customs would stay out, and the ones that were adopting a Greek way of life would go to the theater or would go to the games where these athletes would compete naked, and where the games were sort of like in honor of these other gods, and the Jews that were keeping their Jewish customs would stay away from those kind of things. But anyway, there was two kinds of Jews, and what happened when the gospel went out in Jerusalem is that both kinds of Jews got saved and joined the church together, and there was a somewhat of a problem in chapter 6 that we're going to read about. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The passage indicates that the essential thing that the apostles were concerned about as leaders of the church was the ministry of the word and prayer. Now, that's not the only thing that they were doing. They were doing other things as well, but those other things were not essential. One of the things that the church was doing at this time was they were sharing their goods in common. And that's not something that's required of us as Christians, but it's something that was beneficial for them. When the church began on the day of Pentecost, there were many pilgrims, Jews from all over the Roman Empire, who had come to Jerusalem for that holiday, for the day of Pentecost. And when they got saved, they stayed. And so you've got these people who are planning a short vacation, and they end up staying in the church. And so because of that, it was helpful for them to share their goods in common, and they did. And you find them doing that in part of the ministry of the church was to serve food to these widows. But what they found was that it wasn't being done in the best way, so that some of the widows were being neglected, and the ones who came from this background of adopting a Greek way of life were being neglected. So it was an important ministry of the church, the serving of widows, and it was something that should be done well, but it was not essential. And when the apostles saw that they were being distracted from the ministry of the word and from prayer, they decided that others should be appointed to do this in a good way and to allow them to do what was essential, and that is the preaching of the word. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of this passage, I think of deacons. I think of this is the first deacons. And I was surprised when I looked at this passage, and these are not deacons. And the apostles are not elders here. The church was, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem were the apostles. And they appointed not seven deacons, they just appointed seven men. But the word deacon is found in here, it's found as a verb, because the word deacon is just the normal word for serve. It's a real common word, just to serve, or sometimes that word is interpreted as minister. But that's what they were doing. They were serving tables. They were serving the food. They were deaconing to these widows. And then they appoint seven men to do this. And I think that the principle sort of applies later in the church when the Lord reveals that his church is to be led by the elders and the deacons. Of the church, the same principle applies, that the deacons are to take the load off of the elders so the elders can really focus in on what is essential, and the deacons can do the other things that the church needs to be doing, and they can do it well. But when you look at the qualifications for elders and deacons, the spiritual qualifications later on in 1 Timothy, they're the same. Because both of them are leaders of the church, and both of them are examples to the church of what we should be doing in living the Christian life. And the men that they appoint are very spiritual men. They appoint men who are on fire for the Lord, Stephen and Philip, and then these other five that we don't know as much about. But they're men who are full of the Holy Spirit that are appointed here. But the essential thing is the ministry of the word. Before we leave this passage, I just want to point out that in looking at this essential, we're kind of focusing in on this, the ministry of the word, because we're talking about preaching. But equally important to that is prayer. And here at Trinity, we emphasize and we're dedicated to the preaching of the word. And we don't have, you know, we don't put on a concert or put on a big show and rely on that to make things work around here. We don't offer all kinds of programs, you know, have an aerobics class or, you know, different kind of classes to do the work of the ministry, because we are convinced that the ministry should be about the ministry of the word. But it's helpful to remember that we're not really doing anything if we're not praying and if prayer is not involved. And it's not just the ministry of the word, but it's the ministry of the word with prayer. And so it's the leader's responsibility, not just to minister the word, but to pray. And it's all of our responsibility, not just to be ministering the word, but also to be praying as well, to engage in the work of the ministry. It's essential that we be praying. Okay, let's look at one other passage before we get to 2 Timothy 3 and 4. And that is 1 Timothy 4. I just want to point this out quickly before we get to the other passage that's assigned in our book. Paul wrote a letter to Timothy at the end of Paul's ministry. And Timothy was in Ephesus to accomplish a task. And that was to instruct the people in the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus at this time had a real problem, and that is that they had abandoned love in order to turn to vain words. And so Timothy was in Ephesus in order to correct that problem. And the way that problem was going to be corrected is through the preaching of the word. And Paul makes that very clear to Timothy in this section, 1 Timothy 4, 11 to 16. Let me read it. prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So Paul exhorts Timothy in accomplishing this task in Ephesus. You need to pay special attention to your own life and also to preaching, because that's how this task is going to be accomplished. Take pains with these things. And I want to call your attention to verse 13. And perhaps your translation just says, give attention to reading, because that's really what the Greek says. Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to teaching. But it's real clear from the context that the reading that it's talking about is not devotions, private reading. It's the public reading of Scripture, because it's together with exhortation and teaching. And actually, in the ancient world at this time, it's not like today where we go home and we might have 10 or 15 Bibles on our shelf. The Scriptures were rare, and the New Testament was written on papyrus that had to come all the way from Egypt. And they didn't have, the normal Christians at that time probably didn't own any Scriptures. And so in order to let the Word of Christ dwell in them richly, they needed to come to church for the public reading of the Word of God. And they probably came more than once a week in order to do that, and in order to hear the public reading of Scripture. And so Paul tells Timothy, give attention to the public reading. And so that's what we do too, to accomplish the task of edification, is we give attention to the reading of Scripture, and then, as it says, to not only just reading it, but to exhorting and teaching. Teaching what it means and exhorting us to obey it and to take it into account in our lives. So as far as possessing our own Scriptures, the situation today is much better, because we can go home, we can read our Bibles in private, and that's as it should be. That's great that it is that way. But it hasn't always been like that in church history. And I think that there's something very proper and right and biblical about not just reading on our own, which is very important that we do, but also in reading the Word of God together and in being exhorted and taught about the Word of God together as a group. This is what Paul envisioned for Timothy and for the church that was in Ephesus, and it's what the Lord envisions for us as well. All right, let's look at our last passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And when the book of 2 Timothy is written, Timothy is still at the same task. He's still in Ephesus, still trying to correct this problem in Ephesus. And the need in Ephesus is still the same. The need in Ephesus is for the Word of God. And so Paul here, he's writing these are really his last written words that he writes. He's in prison. He knows he's facing death. He knows he's going to die soon. And he writes this last bit of information to Timothy. And the thing that he emphasizes with Timothy is, you know, Timothy, I'm leaving. Make sure you preach the Word of God to the people in my absence. Let's read this passage, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood You have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, I just want to point out a few things about this passage. I'm not going to deal with all of it. And then I want to end it just by talking about the sufficiency of Scripture and what that means, because this, especially chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, is probably the best verse to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. One of the things I want to point out is this prophecy that Paul gives. And actually, all the apostles, one of the things that they taught about the church is that an apostasy was coming, a falling away from the truth, and false teaching would be coming in the church. And all the apostles taught that. They taught that it would be a false teaching that would come from within the church, from within the ranks of the church itself. And by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, and Jude is one of the last books that's written, Jude says this great apostasy that the apostles said was coming, it's here. It has now come. And Paul talks about this this same concept here in this section. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, "Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So he calls them imposters, meaning they're going to be those who profess to be Christians. And he talks about them proceeding from bad to worse, and I think the idea is that this apostasy that's coming, it's already sort of started in Ephesus. In Ephesus, they're already sort of working towards this apostasy that the apostles were warning about. It's going to proceed from bad to worse, and these people are going to be deceivers, and they're also going to be deceived. And then in chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, he goes on to talk about the same thing. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. They were already beginning to do that in Ephesus. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And the thing that Paul knew would be the solution to this problem and the way to protect the church against this great apostasy and this time that was coming is the preaching of the word. And so he gives Timothy a very solemn charge to preach the word. And that's really the last thing that Paul leaves his son in the faith, Timothy, with, is this charge to preach the word. Because he knows it's going to safeguard the church against this time that's coming, and a time that probably began in the time of Jude and probably has continued all the way into our own time, to where we see the same thing. Also, I think it's sort of interesting to notice that in this section that we just read, it talks about the Lord's coming, and it's sort of interesting because Paul is sort of preparing the church for the long haul. He's saying, you know, I'm going to be dying. And this is what the church needs in the apostles, in my absence, and the rest of the apostles would be dying soon. And so he's sort of preparing them for a time period, however long it's going to be. But he doesn't forget the Lord's coming. He's still remembering that the Lord could come at any time. And so he says, I solemnly charge you in view of the coming of God and of the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. And so we're to preach the word really until the Lord returns. Let me take the rest of the time to talk about the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture and what we mean when we say the sufficiency of Scripture. And really it comes from verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 is what Paul says about Scripture, and it's the reason why he gives Timothy the command that comes in chapter 4 to preach the word. The reason why Timothy is to preach the word and to dedicate all of his energy into doing that is because of what it says about Scripture in verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, or maybe better would be perfect or complete. So the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What's taught in verse 16 and 17 is that the Scriptures, of course, it's taught that all Scriptures have their source in God, that they're breathed out by God. But that's not the only thing that's taught in this passage. It's also taught that the Scriptures are sufficient to make the man of God complete. They're sufficient to equip you for every good work. It's all you need in that realm of equipping you for good works. And what you'll find in a lot of churches today is that if you have a problem, and it's if you have a problem, basically a sin problem in your life, and you need help from it in the church, what pastors are being trained to do today is to refer you to a psychologist, basically, refer you to a Christian psychologist, because the church leaders feel like they're not really trained to deal with people's problems. They're not really trained to do that, and so they'll refer you to a professional. And what that professional, that Christian psychologist, will say, and they'll say this right up front, is that they integrate the Bible and psychology. They take the two of them and they put them together, and they're trained in both of them, supposedly, and then they're equipped to tell a Christian how to deal with a problem, a spiritual problem, basically. And there's a slogan that goes with this. It's, by the way, that's called integrationism. The people who believe that psychology and Scripture should be put together in counseling, they're integrationists. And the slogan that they have, that they'll say a lot, is all truth is God's truth. In other words, if I find it in Scripture and it's helpful, that's God's truth. If I find it in psychology and it's helpful, then that's God's truth. And I integrate them both. All truth is God's truth. And I'm going to use as many resources as I can. And it gets a little bit tricky because that's, you know, it's true. That sounds good. Well, all truth is God's truth. And it also gets a little tricky because they'll agree with us, or at least some of them will agree with us, that the Bible is true in whatever it speaks to. We all agree with that. Whatever the Bible says is true in whatever it speaks to. And they'll agree with that and they'll say, yes, that's true. But there's also some other things that we need to know, and they come not from the Bible but from psychology. But it's important to say not only the Bible is true in whatever it speaks to, but also that it is sufficient in this realm of equipping us for good works, in this realm of equipping us for the Christian life and equipping us to deal with spiritual problems. It's complete. It doesn't need to be added to in that one area. Now, in other areas, the Scripture is not complete, and let me tell you what I mean by that. In the realm of science, the Scripture is true in everything that it speaks to, but it's not sufficient for the study of science. And if you want to be a good scientist, you should look into Scripture, but you need to study other things as well. You need to study the latest in science or in history, for example. The Bible is not sufficient to make you a good historian. Whenever it speaks about history, it's true. But if you want to be a good historian, you need to read more books than the Bible, because it's not sufficient in that area. And so in that realm, in the realm of history, if you're going to study history, you need to be an integrationist, because you need to integrate what the Bible says with what you read in other sources of history, knowing that the Bible is always true in everything that it says. But in the realm of edifying, in the realm of living the Christian life, that same thing does not apply, because the Scriptures give us everything we need to know about that one area. It's complete in that one area. And so to add to Scripture is to dilute it, because it's everything that we need. And this, so the Scriptures are sufficient, as it says here, to make the man of God complete, equipped for every good work. So this is why we're committed to the preaching of Scripture, is because it's really the one tool that God gives to accomplish this purpose of edification is His Scriptures. And so the church, the ministry of the church is to be dedicated to teaching the Scriptures. And even in our own interaction with one another and how we edify one another apart from the church service, it's still the Scriptures that are sufficient. And so, like our memory verse says, we edify even one another by speaking the truth to one another in love, because it's the truth that's found in the Scripture that is sufficient for accomplishing that task. So that's the responsibility of the church, is to preach the Word, just as Paul tells Timothy very clearly, preach the Word. In season and out of season, or you could say when it's convenient and when it's not convenient, preach the Word. And that's the responsibility of the church. It's our responsibility when we recognize how essential and how important the ministry of the Word is to listen and to not be like the book of Hebrews says, dull in hearing, but to be listening, knowing that that is the means that Christ is using to accomplish edification in our lives and to accomplish what He is doing with great power in our lives, and that is making us more like His Son. The means that He uses to do that is the Word of God and the preaching of the Word. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for this church. We thank You that we have the privilege of hearing Your Word, and pray that we will not be dull of hearing, but that we will be ready to receive Your Word expectantly, expecting You to use it in our lives. And we pray for this next hour, that Your Spirit might move within our hearts as the Word is preached, and move with great power. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.